Well, we're continuing with our series of sermons on difficult questions, and this morning we're asking, has science disproved God? And the story is told of the scientist who approached God and said, "Listen, we've decided we no longer need you. Nowadays, we can clone people, transplant hearts, and do all kinds of things that were once considered miraculous." Now, God patiently heard him out and then said, "All right, to see whether or not you still need me, why don't we have a man-making contest?" "Okay, great," said the scientist. "Now, we're going to do this just like I did back in the old days with Adam," God said. "That's fine," replied the scientist, and bent to scoop up a handful of earth. "Stop," said God, shaking his head. "Not so fast. You get your own earth." Now, here are two quotes from scientists on the opposite side of the science and religion debate. "Science and religion cannot be reconciled," says Peter Atkins. "All my studies in science have confirmed my faith," Sir Gillian Prance, Fellow of the Royal Society. So, who is right? There was a survey carried out among scientists in the United States in 1997. It discovered that no fewer than 40% of biologists, physicists, and mathematicians believed in a God who intervenes in human life. That's to say, according to the survey's strict definition, a God who actively communicates with the human race and to whom we can pray in the expectation of getting an answer. Despite the decline of faith in the West in the 20th century, this figure of 40% matches the result of a similar survey carried out in 1916. So you can see there are plenty of scientists who definitely don't think that science has disproved God. But with the rise of modern science, there's come a movement, with Richard Dawkins as one of its chief spokespersons, that says that belief in God is totally outdated, and any theory of creation is not necessary, and that scientific truth is incompatible with religious faith. This is what Dawkins says. "Scientific belief is based upon publicly checkable evidence. Religious faith not only lacks evidence, its independence from evidence is its joy, shouted from the rooftops." Well, maybe there are some Christians for whom this is true, but mainstream Christianity insists that faith and evidence are inseparable. And you can see this in the Gospels. John writes, "These things are written that you might believe." Faith is to be a response to evidence, not a rejoicing in its absence. And I'm leading one of the Alpha groups that's meeting here on Wednesday nights. And this is one of the things that we come back to again and again. The fact that what we believe makes sense. Faith isn't a leap in the dark. We can ask questions of our faith and find answers. Now, it's true that our view of the world has changed as our scientific knowledge has increased. We can now see that the universe is a vast expanse governed by universal laws that can be described and ordered into a coherent system. And if we consider the origin of the universe, the majority of scientists now believe in the theory of the Big Bang, that is, when the universe came out of nothing in one great explosion of energy in a single moment. And this seems to be the best scientific theory that we have at the moment that fits the evidence that we have. But it doesn't necessarily follow that it'll always be the best, because theories are constantly being developed and updated. So does the theory of the Big Bang conflict with the account in Genesis of the six-day creation? I don't think it does. We need to remember that Genesis was not written as a science textbook. It's not about biology or geology. And I like what Galileo says. He says that the Bible is there to tell us how one goes to heaven rather than how heaven goes. Genesis is about meaning rather than about mechanism. It was written to tell people who made the world and why it was made, not how it was made. It was written to tell us that God is the creator and that he made our world so that we could be in relationship with him. And we can hold to creation without believing that God created the world in 6 days. We may well come to different conclusions on this, but we don't need to make our decisions based on ignorance, but on looking at the available evidence. And we also need to respect each other's points of view. And one of the things that I have noticed, which really saddens me, is the amount of venom and vitriol you get in these exchanges about God and science. And I think it's no wonder that people like Dawkins and Hitchens think that religion is such a bad thing when they're subject to such awful personal attacks by Christians. And we need to reject that. We need to remember how Jesus behaved to those who disagreed with him. He never shrank from putting his point of view, but he always respected others and was loving. So, if we accept the theory of the Big Bang, it raises the question, why did the universe begin? Why is it made like it is, and what's its purpose? And those are the sort of questions that I would say science finds it difficult to answer. Stephen Hawking says, "Science may solve the problem of how the universe began, but it cannot answer the question, why does the universe bother to exist?" If we accept the Big Bang, then there really is evidence for a creation event, and there's space for a creator who stands outside time and who brings the universe into being. And the universe, when it came into being, was governed by a complex series of laws which controlled its development precisely. Well, how could such a complicated and precise thing come into being by chance? You may have seen in the news recently that Stephen Hawking has published a new book called The Grand Design, and this has reignited the debate about the source of the universe and whether science has got rid of God. He says, "Spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing. Why the universe exists, why we exist. It is not necessary to invoke God to light the blue touch paper and set the universe going." Now, he proposes, as I understand it, that the theory that's set out in his book, M Theory, would be enough on its own to spontaneously trigger the Big Bang. In other words, he sees the universe as starting by the process of some sort of cosmic bootstrap. But why is God then unnecessary? The God that we believe in isn't a God who lights the blue touch paper and then retires to heaven. Our God isn't just the creator, but he's the sustainer of all. And even if we can explain how the universe started by the laws of physics, who made those laws in the first place? I think there's still plenty of room for God here. The universe, in its first few seconds of being, obeyed consistent and elegant laws. Well, who made those laws if not the creator? And another amazing thing is that we can understand, to a certain extent, how the universe works. The universe is actually intelligible to us. And many thinkers have concluded that this rational intelligibility of the universe, the way that it can be understood by us, is an indication that it must be the product of intelligence, that it points to a source beyond itself that's non-physical and of great intelligence and power. Our universe is just right for life. And scientists talk now about the Goldilocks theory. You remember the fairy story of Goldilocks and the three bears? The porridge was not too hot and it was not too cold, but it was just right. And in the same way, our Earth has been created in such a way as to be just right for life. And to give you an idea of the sort of odds there are against this happening by chance, here's an illustration from an astrophysicist. Cover America with some coins in a column reaching to the moon. That's a mere 236,000 miles away. Then do the same with 1 billion other continents that are the same size. Paint one coin red and put it somewhere in the piles of coins. blindfold a friend and ask her to pick it out. Now, Sir Francis Crick, who's one of the discoverers of the structure of DNA, and he's a noted atheist, he says, "The origin of life seems almost to be a miracle. So many are the conditions which would have had to have been satisfied to get it going. Our world is made in such a way as to be hospitable for us." Paul Davies, scientist and author, says, "It seems as though someone has fine-tuned nature's numbers to make the universe. The impression of design is overwhelming." To me, this clearly suggests there's a creative mind behind the design of the universe who has carefully prepared it and designed it for life, for us. So, rather than disproving God, here's an area of science that many scientists would say actually points to his existence. But what about the evolution of life and how life has developed in our world? For someone like Richard Dawkins, this is all about natural selection, the blind, unconscious, automatic process which Darwin discovered and which we now know is the explanation for the existence and apparently purposeful form of all life, has no purpose in mind. It has no mind and no mind's eye. It does not plan for the future. Now, nature is full of examples of amazing, beautiful, and wonderful living things. If you think about the echolocation system of a bat, the birth of a newborn baby, the duck-billed platypus, they're great, aren't they? And Romans 1, verse 20 says this, "For from the beginning of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." But atheists like Dawkins and Crick warn us against the danger of thinking there could be a designer. Now, Richard Dawkins defines biology as the study of complicated things which give the impression of having been designed for a purpose. And again, living objects look designed. They look overwhelmingly as though they're designed. But Francis Crick warns, "Biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved." Why? As John Lennox, the Christian apologist, says, "If it looks like a duck, it waddles like a duck and quacks like a duck, why not call it a duck? Maybe living things look as though they're designed because they are." So, does the theory of evolution conflict with Christianity? I don't think so. Just because we've found out about some of the mechanisms of the workings of the universe doesn't mean that there's no designer behind those processes. And many Christians accept the theory of evolution as part of the means that God used to bring life into being. For example, there was a botanist called Asa Gray, who was a Christian contemporary of Darwin and supported him. I don't think God's existence or non-existence can be proved by biology. And as far as I'm concerned, God is able to create using whatever means he chooses. For me, the excitement comes from finding out how he did it. And I like that well-known quote that says, "Science is thinking God's thoughts after him." Now, science struggles to explain certain aspects of our human experience. What about beauty and truth? What about our pleasure in art and music and the emotions that they evoke? Is a painting merely a smattering of molecules over canvas? What about something like a Beethoven symphony? The theory of natural selection appears inadequate to describe why such a thing should have been written and why it brings such pleasure to so many people. And another area that exposes the inadequacy of natural selection is the development of moral values and ethics. Dawkins says, "The universe has precisely the properties we would expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." But does this bleak view really correspond with our experience? Is there really no good, no evil? On the contrary, most people have a sense of moral values and ethics, which actually are quite consistent across different people groups. I mean, most would agree that, for instance, murder is wrong. And if we regard the world as being governed by Dawkins' selfish gene, where does altruism come from? Why do so many people make sacrifices for others' good? And what about the Christian idea of humility and the service of others? What about our sense of purpose, our feeling that we're here to do something with our lives, that there's a spiritual dimension? To me, the universe doesn't look blind. It looks as if it's been carefully designed. It doesn't look valueless, but it looks as if it's directed towards the realization of goodness. Our universe is intelligible, it's morally ordered and goal-directed, and all this points to God as its source. It suggests a creator who not only called it into being, but has always had his hand on it. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, in science, it's always the simplest explanation of events that is chosen over the more complex. And actually, God is a very economical and elegant explanation for the existence of the universe. God is actually a better explanation of the facts than the idea that the material world is all that there is. And what about us and our development of consciousness? Mind and consciousness totally confounds modern science, and it remains the greatest mystery on the planet. The fact that we're conscious beings and we're able to ask questions about our own existence and about our purpose, that to me is also an indication of the presence of a creator God, a mind that's outside our own. So I can see no reason why science and religion should be in conflict with one another. They deal with different issues. They answer different questions. Science is the pragmatic description of how the world works, its origin, its structure, its evolution. Religion deals with life's meaning and purpose. Stephen Jacob Gold, the atheist, says, "I don't understand why science and religion should experience any conflict. Science tries to document the factual character of the natural world and to develop theories that coordinate and explain these facts. Religion operates in the equally important but utterly different realm of human purposes, meanings, and values." And we need to remember that God is not a theory. He is a perfect being, the source of all good things, and we seek to know him and to love him. But how can we know such a God? Surely a God who's the source of the universe in all its complexity and variety is beyond our human understanding. Think of that verse in Genesis that says, "He also made the stars." That God who made those stars, our God, who longs to be in loving relationship with us, he sent his son, Jesus, to make himself known to us. Colossians says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God." Only in Christ can the Creator be fully known. At the heart of creation is not a divine attribute or a theory, but a divine person. Jesus is Lord. It is he by whom all things exist. It is he who spiraled the DNA helix, who choreographed the genetic quadrille in cell division, who scored the hormonal symphony, and who heals the wounds we bind up. So in conclusion, we need science, but we need God. And for me, the findings of science are best understood in the knowledge and the context of our creating and sustaining God. Science doesn't have all the answers. It's Jesus who can speak to our deepest needs and who offers hope and purpose in our broken world. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much that you made us with inquiring minds so that we can ask about our purpose in this life. And thank you as well for science that has made such great advances and discoveries that can be used for good. And we pray for your wisdom there. And Lord, help us not to be afraid of entering this debate. Help us not to be afraid of exploring our purpose and the way the universe is made. But Lord, I want to thank you most of all that you sent your Son to reveal yourself to us and to come and be in relationship with us. Thank you. Amen.
Thank you so much, Lizzie. And can I just remind you, or make you aware if you weren't aware, that all these talks get put onto the internet. So if there's someone you think, oh, I wish they